This is the final installment of a lesson that we've been doing in why we do what we do here at Bethany Bible Church, and we're going to jump in right away. I said we're going to go back to questions. I'm going to give you a little bit of information this morning before we do that, and then I'm going to go ahead and take your questions. The first two will be questions that were already asked after last time. So I'm going to answer those. My answer is going to be a little fuller because I had time to think about them during the week, and so I'll try to give some comprehensive answers to those. Then go back to your other questions. But one of the main things that we have been going over is the church, whether we think of the church as a group of individuals coming together or whether we think of it as a corporate body. Paul says that it is the body of Christ. And if you have your Bibles there, I would like to just read one more time and maybe comment briefly on the main text for this whole series, which is Ephesians chapter 4. We spent time looking at Ephesians 4 and then looking at what Paul says about the unity of the body and the church and relating it to all of the Old Testament and New Testament just briefly. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And in context, we've been called into the body of Christ by virtue of our faith in the death and resurrection of God's Son. Well, what does it mean to walk worthy? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Who are the one another? It's the church. It's the body of believers, the people that we interact with in the church. Not a place, but a body, a group of people, an assembly. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit gives in the bond of peace. It is our responsibility to maintain peace with each other so that the manifestation of the Spirit, which is the unity of the body, will be evident. And then he says, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all, over all and through all and in all. So we have this solidarity of the body, this oneness. In fact, the word for unity is the word oneness in Greek. It has to do with coming together as one body. And then, if you read on in the passage, I'm going to pick it up in verse 11, he talks about the work of Christ, and then he talks about the fruit of that work, which is in verse 11, giving apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You say, why did God give ministers to the church? Why did he give pastors and teachers? And why did he give the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament? The reason was, overall, so that they might bring unity to the body, that they might encourage the believers to come together as one, one in doctrine, one in fellowship, one in mission. I don't see the one in mission as much in Ephesians 4. It's really striking in Philippians 1 and 2. The being of one mind, for striving for the faith of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. But we see the doctrine and the fellowship in Ephesians 4, and we see all three of these things of unity all throughout Paul's epistles. And so it's striking what he is saying here as far as the unity of the body. And in verse 13, when he talks about the mature man, the perfect man, what does that man look like? What I showed about a month ago now in teaching through this, is that the maturity of the body looks like the unity of the body. To the extent that we're able to come together in one doctrine, in one fellowship, and in one mission, that is the growing up of the body. Will we ever be perfectly unified as the body of Christ here at Bethany Bible Church in one doctrine, in one fellowship, in one mission? No. We won't, because we're still fallen. But that's what we're looking forward to. That is the final restoration at the end of time, when God brings together all of his people in one, and there will be complete unity in every area at that time. But right now, the church is working toward that, and we grow up, we become the mature male, the mature man, unto mature manhood, verse 13, to the extent that we are getting there, you see. And so if you take a church like Corinth, where there's fighting and disunity, Paul calls them immature, calls them babies. I fed you milk, not meat, because you can't bear it. You're babies. You're fighting among each other. You're not looking like the mature man. There's no unity in the body. And so the fact that we are able to get along at this church, in the biblical sense, in the New Testament sense, is not just to make ourselves feel good. That is highly significant. Because we, by our unity, are showing the world, this is what Christ can do for you and in you. He can put your life back together. He can make you one with God. He can restore your broken fellowship with God. And so we have an incredible testimony by our unity. Why do you think Jesus said to his disciples, this is the reason people will know that you are of me, because you love one another. And you see the unity broken as we saw in the fall, and you see that God is systematically putting this back together. It doesn't mean simply getting along. I think we do that pretty well. Unity means functioning together. It means holding each other accountable. It has having a sense of being members of one another. I love that expression in Ephesians 4, verse 25, where he says, we are members of one another. And it's a sense, really, that we're family. There's certain things we think of with our family, a closeness, a solidarity with our family that we don't think about in other groups. The familial spirit, that kind of solidarity, ought to be in the body of Christ, because the Spirit is here, and he's uniting a whole bunch of us who have so many things not in common. I mean, if we could just make a list, it would go on and on of the things, of the reasons you and I are very different. There's so many different places we've come from, so many different interests, and yet the thing we have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what unites us, and that is the product of the Holy Spirit, and that's what must be emphasized. Being the church together involves taking a step into somebody else's life in the body. I'll give you a suggestion here. If you wanna start getting a better sense in the church of solidarity and unity, then start meeting people's needs in the body. Or continue to do that if you've done that already, or if you've done it in the past. If you study Paul, every time he mentions a gift or a spirit-filled action or attitude that we are to have as a Christian, the action or the gift or the kindness is always directed toward another member of the body of Christ, almost exclusively. This is where the unity, this is where the kindness and expression of the Spirit is to take place. This means getting to know someone with a sensitivity toward their needs. It means saying to somebody, hey, can I pray about you? Pray for you about this need. Finding out what those needs are. Doing that without having to have somebody come along and say, okay, we're going to get together and do this. You see somebody in the grocery store. You see somebody in the hallway and you do this. You relate to one another. You see another believer that goes to another church and you're friends. That's one thing. You may have this kind of relationship with that person, but it's your responsibility to have it in the body of Christ when you see another believer that goes to your church, as we say. There's so many things that could be mentioned here, but when you meet another member of your church, there ought to be an extension of your life into that life and a desire to meet needs. Instead, what often happens is that we come together and we walk through the doors of our quote-unquote church, as we say. This is not the church, it's a building. We are the church. We walk through the doors and we're thinking about other things going on in our lives. And often we're thinking about, well, I hope this is a good sermon today. Or I hope I like this program. Or I hope this activity doesn't take too long. We're thinking about ourselves and we're thinking about what we are going to get out of it. I hear that all the time in broader Christian circles. I don't hear it much here. I'm thankful for that. But when we go to give, it is so different than when we go to get. Our perspective of what the church is so different between those two. Now, having said that, I want to emphasize this. Sometimes when you gather with the people of God, you are in no condition to minister like this because you yourself are weighted down. You are the one that needs prayer. We're going through personal struggles, or maybe we've fallen into sin. But let me say that we, your church, are the people in whom you ought to confide. That doesn't mean standing up and saying to the whole body, here, I have an announcement. I want to air my dirty laundry to everybody. But finding somebody in the body that you can share with and maybe bringing that into a smaller group of people to hold you accountable. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Guess what he's talking about? He's not talking about your neighborhood. He's not talking about your work pool. He's talking about a relationship within the body of Christ. We're told to confess our faults to one another. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's not just a thing we do in general with other people, as it's some perhaps Christian moralism. It's something we are told to do in the body of Christ with one another. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says in verse 26, if one member suffers, the other members suffer with that member. Because that is the way we carry out the principle in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. What is he saying there? He says, we're not broken up into individual units. We are one together. We are a solidarity. We are a unity. Paul cannot say enough about that. If we have a real need, a spiritual need, though, our tendency when we come through the doors and we have the need, what is our tendency? We don't want to say anything about that. I mean, and we're not even thinking, well, what will people think about me? Maybe sometimes we are. But we don't want to be a bother to anyone. This is my problem. I'll take care of this. God and I will get through this. No. God and I will get through this is anti-biblical. It's not unbiblical. Unbiblical is just something that's not mentioned in the Bible. It may be good, it may be bad. Anti-biblical is against what the Bible says. We cannot be the church and take care of our individual problems. Now, there are things that we go through on a normal basis, struggles that we've shared with people in the past that we're working through with the Lord. I'm not saying that every single thing that comes in our mind, we got to rush to tell somebody. But I'm saying if we're going through a problem, God has given us each other for each other. I don't know that we function that way totally as a church. I don't know that we ever will until God does this for us at the end of time. I see ways in which we do it, and I've seen evidence of it, and I've seen actual situations since I've been here as pastor where this has happened. There's been great rejoicing and exaltation of the Lord in it. We can do a lot more of that. But that is what Paul is talking about. I think that the fact that we don't want to share needs is evidence of the fact that we don't trust each other. Because it takes a lot of trust to say that. And trust is something we need to build in order to have the unity of the body. I think it's also an evidence of how individualistic we are in our thinking. I mean, we know we're supposed to do these things. Paul says it, but we do keep to ourselves. Or we keep to our own family. We kind of come and we're sort of our own little unit and then we leave. That's not being the body of Christ. Paul wants to break down those schisms, those pigeonholes, if we will, and get away from this idea that it's all about me. Now, over the last several weeks, I've been talking about the contemporary challenge to being the body of Christ. Why are we challenged in this way? A shift in the prevailing philosophy, the general worldview of our culture, has greatly challenged the church. And over the last several centuries, our Western culture went through a crisis of authority. To answer the question, who is going to be in charge? We threw off sovereignty. We threw off rulers in the world. And in our thinking, we move from the idea of Scripture being over us to us being over Scripture. Instead of God says it, that settles it, we move to God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, of course we have to believe it, we say, yes. But that I believe it is very significant. Because when we say I have to believe it, in an enlightenment kind of world, a scientific kind of world, what we often mean is that we have to be convinced so that we are satisfied. In a world where truth can only exist if it can be demonstrated in the chemistry lab or be observed historically, proven historically, we mean that we have to see it for ourselves. It has to make logical sense to us. Then we embrace it. We think this way. It's in the fabric of our thinking without even realizing it. It's been growing in our culture ever since the Enlightenment. Everybody now talks about truth. Since we can't say that the word has truth, truth has moved to the mind of the individual. Everybody's got truth. You know, you've got truth, I've got truth, I've got children, got truth. And we all are happy with saying, well, he doesn't believe it that way, but I believe it that way, but we're okay. instead of, wait a minute, why do you believe differently than I do? That can't be right. Either you're right and I'm wrong, or I'm wrong and you're right, or we're both wrong. But we're not both right. But now we can get along and be both right. That's the kind of idea we've come to. It's prevailing in our philosophy. We call this postmodernism. Now, by an easy transition, as we saw, with the crisis of authority came the rise of individualism. One of the most intense attacks on the unity of the body of Christ, I think, in our world today is this invisible enemy, this individualism. You think terrorists are hard to fight because you can't see them. Individualism is among us. It's in our minds. It's attacking the unity of the body of Christ when we don't even realize it. It's this attitude that it's about me and it's a focus on me. And this has worked its way into the church by degrees, and we saw some of the ways that this has happened. Now, the first question that I got has to do with how we see this in the church, and I want to cover that a little bit. But I'm going to give you an illustration of this individualism before we continue. And all these things I'm saying are things I want you to have in your thinking when you think about this is how Stike sees the world. Early Friday morning, I was driving along listening to a recording of Dr. Bob Sr. I love to listen to Dr. Bob Sr. on WMUU if I happen to be driving along at 6:30 on weekdays, which sometimes I am. And it's early in the morning, but he's making comments on Matthew 18:20, which says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." Now, think about Dr. Bob Sr.'s ministry, if you know anything about it, where he came from, what he's involved in. And think about what we've said about the rise of individualism in the church. Dr. Bob was born in 1883. Lived over 80 years. His roots were in the primitive Baptists and the Methodists. His preaching skills were recognized when he was very young. In fact, when he was 13 years old, I've read that he built an outdoor shelter and organized a congregation of 50 people and started preaching to that congregation when he was 13 years old. He went on to become one of the most well-known and sought-after evangelists in the entire country. I mean, we didn't live in those heydays back in the 1900s. Well, maybe some of you did, back in like the 20s and that kind of thing. But his name was synonymous with evangelism in the heyday of his ministry. He probably was the most well-known evangelist in the nation at one time. Like you say, the name Billy Graham, people think of evangelism. Back then it was Bob Jones and people would think of evangelism. Preaching to thousands of people. And remember what we saw about the rise of individualism in the church. Every man his own theologian. The decentralization of the church. The move away from the congregation to the crowds and the masses. And the rise of popular theology. Here's what Dr. Bob said on this recording this week as I was driving along in my car. He said, "The emphasis in the Bible is not on the church, but on the individual." He said those words. He said, "It's not that we don't need the church, but the Bible talks mainly about the individual person's responsibility." And then he used John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him." You see, he said, it's about the individual. And it's true that we need to make an individual response to the gospel. But with all due respect to the great evangelists whose ministry God wonderfully used, it is not the Bible that puts the emphasis on the individual. He is betraying a philosophy that is in his culture and in his mind when he says this. He's reading something into the Bible. We do this all the time. I don't think we can ever stop doing it. But we're wise when we realize when we do it or how we're doing it. But he's living in the fabric of this stuff, not even realizing until we get beyond a certain period and look back, can we realize, wait a minute, here's how our thinking changed and here's why we started saying things that we never said before. Technically speaking, when you look at all of Scripture, it is the church that God has put his emphasis on. It's the solidarity. Dr. Bob has said many things that have become chapel sayings, and one of the most well-known is this: "You and God make a majority." I understand the sentiment of that. I mean, he's living through the age where he was taking on modernism and liberalism, and his sentiment was, look, if I'm the only one left standing, I will fight against the error that is being preached as Scripture. I totally commend that, and I understand the statement, "You and God make a majority." But in the Bible, it doesn't take you and God to make a majority. God is the majority, whether I join him or not. And through his son, he has called us, his people, the church, to stand in his majority. God doesn't intend for us to make this stand alone. I mean, what do we learn from Elijah? He runs, he's discouraged, he says, I alone am left. God tells him, no, I have preserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has a remnant. He called Abraham, an individual, but he said, I will make of you a great nation. He called Peter as an individual, but he told Peter, I will build my church. You say, has fundamentalism been infected by individualism? Have fundamental churches been infected by individualism? Yes. Fundamentalism, in particular, has been infected with individualism. I'm critiquing my own heritage when I say these things. Fundamentalism grew out of revivalism. It grew out of various denominations working together. It flourished as a result of mass media. In fact, in its prime, it was the fundamentalists who had mastered the tools of technology and media to propagate their message. There was a time when it was shriveling up and dying as a movement pretty soon after its inception. But they pumped new life into it by going to the airwaves. And much of the history of evangelicalism and in front of fundamentalism has to do with getting their message across the mass media. What we now know is fundamentalism came about historically in the 1950s when the issue of separation from the world naturally arose out of this milieu of mass production to the world. Until then, fundamentalism, for all practical purposes, was synonymous with evangelicalism. But there were those who recognized that the church was becoming too much like the world, and they wanted to pull back. They were critical of higher education and social involvement in worldly activities. On the other hand, there were those who criticized them for rejecting education and for not engaging in the world. So there were some that said, we need a new evangelicalism. And they left the movement. Now, historically, it is among the fundamentalists primarily that the purity of the gospel and the biblical command to stay separate from the world has been maintained in Christianity. I know it's a very high statement to make, but I think it is provable historically. And I think it's been admitted as much by my broadstream evangelicals. We fundamentalists may be criticized for not engaging the world as much as we should. I mean, I'm willing to plead guilty to that. But the new evangelicals, since engaging the world, have by and large lost their soul to the world. You look at the state of the normal mainline evangelical churches today, and often the expressions and lifestyles are barely distinguishable from the non-believing world. But I maintain that fundamentalism is also in trouble. There's always been a pragmatism in fundamentalism from its very inception. I do not think that the break between fundamentalism and new evangelicalism in the 50s rescued Christianity once and for all in America. I think that we preserved a remnant that progressed toward worldliness at a slower rate. But if you look at so many so-called fundamental churches today and examine the lives of the members, it comes back to the issue of separation. We are far more progressive in many ways than the new evangelicals were in the 50s when they broke away. We're just caving in, I think, at a slower rate. That is my belief. But I think it's an important observation to make. And it comes back to what we've been talking about in this whole idea. And I'll come back to the statement I've made several times. I'm not critiquing the church in order to condemn the church or to say that God has not done wonderful things in the church. But we should not embrace something without being wise about what it is we're embracing. We cannot accept the status quo without being discerning about the status quo. And more and more, as I call myself a fundamentalist, and that's what I have inherited, and I'm willing to defend that. I cannot accept everything I see and hear in fundamentalism without great discernment. And if we look at the overall umbrella of the evangelical church, we should definitely not accept everything we see and hear in the church today without great discernment. The point is, the products of individualism are evident not only in these churches that you think, I know what Church Stikes is talking about. You know, those big boomer churches and the where they have all the bad music and the people don't, they just come and then they go out in the parking lot and they start smoking and, you know, that. No. It's here. We are a fundamental Baptist church. Did you know that? We preach separation at this church, and a lot of you have come from the roots of that kind of thinking and fundamentalism. We are this kind of a church, and we're slowly dying as a breed. And we will continue to do that unless we start arresting some of these things in our thinking that really we don't think of as wrong. They're just in the fabric of our culture. One of them is individualism. We cannot learn to become the church if we do not come together. Now, okay, I'm getting questions. Two questions have been asked outside of this discussion. I'm going to start there. And then after this first question, I'm going to take a quick break and have you ask questions about what I said already. Then I'll go to the next question. Then we'll take others. Question number one was this. What are other practical manifestations or signs of individualism in the church today? I'm going to give you one really quickly. And I'll talk about this for about maybe 5 minutes here. One of the manifestations, I think, in the church is the coming of peer groups. Before the rise of individualism, society was not parceled out according to personal age and interests. Society was looked at as one station, mainly. Historically, there were no peer groups, at least in the modern sense. There were adults and there were young adults. That's what we had. I've shared, I think 3 or 4 years ago, some of this material I'm going to say right now, but a lot of you were not here then, and so I want to take time and just give you a recap of that. If you look at the paintings of medieval times, just as an example, you'll notice a difference in the philosophy of the way people thought about children. Just by looking at the paintings, you say, well, is that really the way they looked? Well, sometimes it doesn't matter. This was in the mind of the painter. Sometimes he saw things that we would look and maybe not see the same thing. I'll give you some examples. Here's a nice family sitting around. I want you to notice that you see the children, they're dressed exactly the same way as the adults. In fact, the children are all in dresses, boys or girls. You can't even really tell the difference. That's the way they thought about children back then. But they, in the minds of people, were just mini adults waiting to come to maturity. There was no adolescence. That was a later invention. It was a social invention. Okay? Here's another picture. This is Lady Catherine Grey, related to Henry VIII, and her son. Okay? Wearing a dress. Notice how much the boy favors his mom. We're not really sure if that was exactly the way it was, but this is the artist's perception of this. They really look, he really sort of looks like a miniature of his mom, and that is the way they often did things. If you study paintings from a lot of different periods of the Madonna and Child, notice the picture of Jesus. He looks just like a tiny adult. That's all he looks like. He's not proportionate to a baby. Now, you do see paintings like where they are proportionate, but oftentimes you see this and other children painted as little tiny adults. It's not because of a lack of artistic skill. They really saw children in this way. This is the way society viewed them. We take it for granted that there has always been a profound separation between parents and children, but it's not true. The segregation of our culture into groups happened concurrent with the rise of individualism. Individualism isn't just a person versus a group. It's little tiny groups versus a large group. That's an expression of individualism. The segregation of our culture into groups happened the same time individualism came in. In time past, your place in society was not marked by your age, per se, but your ability to contribute to your culture. As recent as 150 years ago or less, it would not be uncommon in a town for the 14-year-old to be studying out of the same book as the 9-year-old. They just happened to go to school at different times. And an 18-year-old, having already graduated from university, being the town doctor. It's not that children changed. It's that the perception of children changed. I'm not saying for better or for worse. I'm just saying that we ourselves will remain children unless we understand that just because we have inherited a situation, or just because we have always known only one thing or another, or seen it work a certain way, that our understanding is not open to criticism. Why do we have peer groups today? I'm going to give you just a bunch of ideas. This is just part of a list that we could go through. High schools. We cannot be naive enough to think that we always educated ourselves the same way we do today, for all time immemorial. What we do now is so different than it used to be. The first high school was invented in Boston in 1823. It never caught on as a fad until the 1800s. And in fact, not even the majority of high schoolers went to high school age, until after the Depression. During the Depression, the government said, you can't work anymore unless you're a certain age. All of a sudden, all these young people have time on their hands that were in the workforce, and so they leave the workforce. What else are they going to do? They go to high school. And by that time, I think after the Depression, it finally reached 54%. of young people went to high school. In schools, we relegated children to fixed learning places. It means they would look across the room at the other desk and see a person their own age. And they went, started going through school and public education with the same group, which means they began to be isolated from their parents in a way that their parents were teaching here, and these kids they're interacting with, are, that they're growing up with, are teaching these things, and there's a play against parental teaching and the teaching of their peer group. They begin to drift philosophically away from their parents, and so the generation gap is born. And marketers realize that they could make twice as much money if they sold their products to two different generations of people. I mean, think of that. And so they encouraged this gap by flooding the market with advertising designed to tell young people they are different from their parents and require different styles. I have a bunch of pictures of this kind of stuff, but here's this is from a 17 magazine in the 50s. You saw all kinds of this, things like this start coming up. Mother versus daughter. Mom says we should dress like this, but we are the teenagers now. We want to start dressing in this way. And marketers flooded the market with this kind of imagery and these kinds of messages. The concept of teenager was born. The first use of the word teenager was in an issue of Popular Science magazine in 1941. And it was hyphenated. It's not hyphenated. It's spelled this way anymore. They were trying to figure out a name for this new kind of person in society. It never existed before. We just assume that they're here, but they never existed before this. There were always 13 to 19-year-olds, but we never had teenagers until we isolated young people from their parents. Out of this cultural shift was born the rock and roll era, and it thrived on this distance that had been created between young people and parents. If it had not been for the creation of teenagers, there would never have been rock music. It would have flopped. It's a young person's thing. The early disc jockeys, as well as the performers, were heroes to young people and told them that their parents were square. Do you remember that? And they needed, I don't remember that, but some of you might, they needed to find their own way. Now, also, there was a diminishing parental involvement. All of this was happening simultaneously with the rise of both parents working outside the home so that they could provide, ironically, for all of the supposed needs of their family, much of which were these all these new things their teenagers needed. During the 1950s, teenage consumers were spending more than $9 billion a year. By the end of the 1990s, teen spending had reached $100 billion annually. In 1960, listen to this, the breadwinning father and stay-at-home mom described 70% of all households in America. But by the end of the 1980s, it described only 15%, a drop in 55% in 30 years. So you have children relegated into their own groups, learning and developing by interacting with one another, an increased lack of parental involvement, a rise in teen culture defined by its own dress, its own products, its own music, and we can go on and on. Today, what we see, I think, in the church is an intensification of the teenage peer groups into subcultures. What we see is a result of living with peer groups for 60 or 70 years. Everybody wants a peer group now. You have it in schools, you have it in colleges on one end, you have it in retirement centers on the other end. We segregate all of our culture into these groups. We've learned to do this in the last century. And by a slow process that took place, we have brought the peer group into the church. We look around, we come through the doors, we look around for our own age, our own interests. And the basis for our fellowship becomes our social status, not what the New Testament says our interest is to be. The fact that we are united in Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of our fellowship, not our peer group. You see how it would be very easy for this to be going on in our culture and to bring it automatically into the church? Which there may be things going on in our culture that we bring into the church that are fine, but this particular thing happens to work against the very unity that we're called to be. No wonder we can't really figure out how to be the church anymore and share our problems with each other and embrace one another and pray for one another. But we have to constantly keep thinking about doing this. We're individuals. We have to learn to be the church. We have a hurdle to get over. Today, many churches market their ministries just like the advertisers. Something for everyone. You hear that when you read church signs? Or a church for the whole family. They don't really mean it normally. What they mean is we have something different for your preschooler, your grade schooler, your junior high, your senior high, your singles, your college and career, your young couples, your marrieds, your 30-somethings, your 40-somethings, your retirees, your golden oldies, or I'm sorry, golden agers. What they should say is segregation for the whole family. We're great today at subdividing our church into interest groups, but we're not learning how to be the body of Christ. And so that is why when the powers that be here, we put together groups and activities and that sort of thing, we do have evidences of groups coming together. I mean, we're not trying to abandon that. We find ways, such as in particular ladies' classes or a young person's group on Wednesday night, we find ways to disciple these people. But we always have to be guarded about making that the focus. Having a ladies' class is great. Having a young person's group, there's a place for that, but we have to get these back into the body of Christ. We can't start thinking about ourselves as a group within the group. We have to be thinking about everybody's needs. And young people, if they're believers, are commanded to function in unity with the body just like any other adult. And it's challenging to think about how to do that. There's no textbook out there telling us how to conquer this problem. This is something we've just been realizing over the past decade, that this has happened to the church, and we need to do something about it. But this is why certain decisions that we have made because of this happening, and we want to try to get back to unity in the church. I've got two other pages I could spew out here, but I'm going to skip that and open it up at this time for questions, and then I've got one more question that won't take as long to answer that was asked after last series. Any response to this or questions about this or anything about what we do as a body in light of this? I know this is really fast. This is like just a spurt of tons of material that we could talk about in this. Any questions at all about that in particular?
Greg,
yes?
What do you think, looking at it in an overall picture, the body of Christ and the world of it, what will turn the church away from this toward what they should be?
Okay, in other words, looking at the body of Christ as a whole today, what is it going to be that will turn the church away from this sort of thing? Well, I don't know if I can answer the question, what will turn the church in general, the churches that are still preaching the gospel, away from this. I do think that it is possible for our church to be this kind of a church if we will keep thinking about each other and about the needs, as Paul talks about it, coming together in doctrine, hearing preaching and saying, okay, this is what God says. I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm just going to start believing it and obeying it. I mean, that sounds really simple. But we do filter so much through a grid, because the pastor says one thing, then we turn on the radio and we're driving along in the week. We can hear 50 other preachers. They've all got different ways of saying things. You want to hear about Christ and the gospel, come on Sunday morning. But if you want somebody to really get, meet your needs, you got to turn on the radio, because they're going to talk about your relational problems. So, I understand why you have to do that. We don't often address those in particular, but that is because we believe that the knowledge of Christ and the application of Christ, as the New Testament states it, is the answer to all those problems. I think, in short, perhaps if we can grow as a light, even in this church, we might be able to come to some of those conclusions to be able to share with others. And it's not that we're the only ones in the country. This is being talked about a lot, and maybe smarter people will be able to come up with those ideas about how the church will turn. But it will happen as individual congregations, I think, get back to what the New Testament is really saying. What we're saying, this is not something new. I mean, this is all here. It's all been here. But because of the way we think, and we don't even realize how we're thinking, we filter what we read, and we translate it. My criticism of Dr. Bob Sr., a very slight criticism, by the way, I love Dr. Bob Sr., I appreciate his ministry so much. His emphasis has done so much in the last century for Christianity. But my criticism there is simply that he's saying something that is not in the text, and he's saying it with conviction. How can he possibly do that? By thinking from a thought that came from somewhere else and rereading the text, recasting the text to say what I think is true. That's why we're all this way. We have an idea of what we think ought to be because we've seen it done this way, or we've heard it done this way, or it makes sense to us. We have to constantly be rehearsing the word and say, okay, what does the text say? How am I thinking differently than the text? And in process of doing this, over many, many, many years, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, we can take a step closer to what God's will is for us. I think we need to do this in the church first. Yes? Brother Ron.
I was just thinking maybe one of the answers to that question would be that the church really goes through a period of persecution where the individualism is kind of demands of the individual support and care for one another, because we don't have the opportunity to be individuals in that case. We really have to come together. Like in many of the churches in the former Soviet Union and in countries even today.
Persecution in the church may be an answer. Okay, what would happen if persecution came? The ones who were just sort of hanging on the fringe would be gone. When you go through an intense experience with a person that wasn't part of your family before, you realize how you have a bond with that person now the rest of your life. That happens. I think that's a great answer. It reminds me of something else I want to say too. We've always been talking about Christianity in the West. Do you realize that the whole other culture east of Rome in church history that has not gone through this problem in the same way? They are going through it as Westernism invades. Some countries have tried to keep Westernism out. The Soviet Union, for example, there was a time at which they would not allow Western rock music in their culture because they did not want the same things happening to their young people that were happening in America. They kept it out, and they could do it at that time because it was before perestroika. They were holding out Westernism. Where Westernism invades, we have this problem. But in the East, one of the things that differentiates the East and the West is there is more of an understanding of family in the less industrialized cultures. The family unit is much more part of the fabric of society. It's not uncommon to have the son and the grandfather and the patriarch of the whole clan living in the same place. And so naturally, you see, if that's their culture, when they come into the church and they're told to be a family, you see how they would have less of a hurdle to get over in that particular area? We have a challenge perhaps that some countries don't face in our enlightened industrial West. But realizing that and being wise about it is what we're trying to do. And so maybe the fact that the family has disintegrated, and so young people who are in these subcultures, they're looking for relationships. They haven't found it in their homes. They want this relationship and they embrace it. And to turn them to say, okay, here is the relationship that God has given to us in Christ, one another, the body of Christ, relationship, faith in Him. That may be a huge key to that. So those are all good thoughts, perhaps. Brother Matt, go ahead.
Obviously, there's a problem with the whole segregation thing, but you know, we do it here. As you were mentioning, how do you know, where you've gone too far? Where the balance is. Is it possible for a church to segregate, as you're talking about, and still have unity in the body? I think I know your answer. I hope your answer would be yes, because there are a lot of them that do it. And then also, making sure you are meeting the needs. In an idealistic situation, it'd be great for all the teenagers to feel like their needs are being met by the pastor, but many of the pastors...
Not to mention the adults.
Yeah, right. But a lot of times, and even in small children. But how do you find that balance of still meeting the needs of teaching on the level of where those individuals are and them feeling like they belong?
Okay, let me answer a couple different ways, okay? Yeah, okay. One of the nails you hit on the head there is ideally, okay? We don't have ideal. We have broken families. Broken society. We have young people who are going to come who dads are never going to be involved in their lives. We've got to figure out how to meet that need. Number two, don't think that the need has to be met the same way we've always thought about it. Hey, you have a young person with a strict need, get all the young people together and teach to them. So you have a peer group. What happens in a peer group? By and large, the top comes down, the bottom comes up. There's a lie about positive peer pressure. I hear a lot of youth pastors talking about this. Positive peer pressure in a group. You get some good kids in there, the rest of them will all rise to that level. That's a myth. There is no such thing as positive peer pressure in a fallen world. We will all drift to the middle or lower. If there is a child that stands out, usually he's persecuted by the rest of the group until he conforms. Or he ends up earning the respect of the young people and the adults, because they recognize something is different about that person. But the point is, he's different. He's not part of that group anymore. He has stepped out alongside of that. I think we need to get back to a model of discipleship with these young people. But you know that, in the way we've dealt with things here at Bethany Bible Church. I mean, I told you at the beginning, a long time ago, by going over this philosophy, I'm not announcing there's something new. I'm just explaining why we do what we already do. I come in thinking, okay, we need to be the body. Well, do we say, okay, we're always going to be together, we're always going to meet in this room, you know, bring the nursery kids in here, let's all, some churches do that, okay? And if they want to try to figure out how to do that, that's fine. And maybe they're in a particular journey, part of their journey where they can do that. I'm not going to criticize them for that. But we're dealing with families, one, who have never thought about this before or done this sort of thing before. We have a burden to reach other families in the community. We have needs of young people that we have connected with that no other church has connected with in this in our little Hendersonville area. And we have, like, a Sunday school time. Who gave us Sunday school? It was just a thing that came up in the church. Well, it's a time when everybody automatically comes together. Let's use that somehow. And so let's look at ways of using that without, you know, making it an individualistic time. There are ways that we're going to say, okay, let's do that so that we have a young person's thing on Wednesday night, so we're meeting some of these needs. Are we building bridges with those kids, finding out other needs so that we can pull them aside separately and have them more discipled? I would love to see that. I think we've done that on occasion. The point is, I don't think there's an ideal. I think that every pastor or leadership of the church needs to say, okay, here's what God has given us in this church. Here's what Paul says we need to be. What is the wisest step we need to take at this time to get as close to that as we can? And then as God gives us grace and as we learn from the journey, let's adjust a little more along the way. But what I don't want to ever do is say, this is the way we've always done it, therefore we're just going to keep doing it this way. And lock ourselves into an answer that may not be the right answer for this particular time. Or it may be. It just depends. Okay. Now, another thing, too, you mentioned, how are we going to teach all these kids? Okay. First of all, when we come to worship, public worship, which is why the church, one of the reasons, one of the main reasons, I think, if not the main reason the church is gathered, it is to worship the Lord. It is not to instruct children in what the Bible says. Now, if they pick up on that, and if they're in preaching all the time, they'll pick up on it a lot quicker, I think, sitting in it all the time. Plus, they have the advantage of observing adult worship, responsible worship, which shapes their understanding of who God is. I think there's so much good that we do by having our children in worship with us. But that is not a time to instruct. Is Sunday school a time to instruct? Yes, but what do they do before Sunday school? You ever thought about that? Ever thought about that? How did children learn about God? They must have not learned about God before we had Sunday school and programs, things like that. And yet, historically, these children in different cultures were so much more advanced in their understanding of God at a young age than we are in our age. How is that possible? One of the reasons is because the New Testament tells fathers in particular, parents in general, to instruct their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. By the way, that's not a family doing it here and then they go to church. That is a family being held accountable by the body of Christ to make sure that the parents are doing that. Or if there's not a dad or a mom that's doing that, that we step in and help. I don't know that we've done that or taken that seriously. In the church in the last several years, or in our church as well, or in my ministry. I think there's a lot that can be said about that. And I know you dads, and I know that you are doing that, and some of you have shared wonderful things you're doing with your children. I think we need to take that more seriously and put a lot more stock into that and get away from the idea, well, I can teach them here, but I know I'm going to funnel them to this person and that program because that's where they're going to learn their stuff. Yeah, but you watch out. You know, there are a lot of parents in our country who sent their kids to youth groups so they could learn their Bible that learned a whole lot of other things that their more guarded parents would never have wanted them to know. I've seen personal cases time after time of young people who drifted away from their parents and ended up in a place their parents never dreamed of because they were with the kids in the youth group in the church. And again, if a church has a youth group, that's fine. I think there's a way to have a youth group. There's a reason why right now I'm glad that we don't have an identifiable youth group. In other words, you come in and say, well, here's the youth group. This is where they sit. There's some churches, you know, that the youth group all sit in one place in the church. They have an assigned youth group spot in the auditorium, in the worship center. That's not segregation or individualism, is it? I love to see our families sitting together so that the children are watching the dads worship or the young people up here ministering to the body of Christ. That's another thing. So I think there are lots of ways that we can do this. I don't know. I've just sort of shotgunned the answer there. But the last thing I want to do is start saying, okay, we're going to do this as a church, and I don't care. We're going to make it look like this. Well, there are times we need to be hard-lined on stuff. But I've just found it's a lot better to say, okay, God, here are the people that we are to shepherd in this church. Here has been their journey. What is the best thing we can do now to disciple these young people, disciple these people? Have we done it perfectly? Absolutely not. I mean, I'd be the first to say that. But that is the way I'm thinking. That's why I'm sharing this. I want you to know how Greg thinks about these things, okay? Another question along this line. I don't know how I did that. Yeah, go ahead.
Pastor, do you mind going back a few slides? Just a few comments.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, I want to make it very clear that my comments are not in disagreement with what you've said. Okay, so this is...
I'll relax then. Okay. All right.
Because I don't want to cost the vision.
Oh, hey, when I start talking about education, I have your face in my mind. I just want you to know.
Well, each one of your points, high school, fixed learning, PACES, the generation gap, marketing, teenager, 1941, rock and roll, diminishing parental involvement, each one of those are loaded statements.
Oh yeah.
And need to be carefully thought out and explained from many different directions. And speaking first, the first two, high school and fixed learning PACES. High schools developed along with the needs that developed in our society, and I mean in American society, as to preparing young people to function in society. And because before high schools we had schools for boys only, where they studied Greek and Latin only, where they prepared to be pastors and preachers only. High schools then were developed as a result of a need in our American society for young people to know basic skills so that they could be shopkeepers or so they could be merchants, other than just pastors and preachers.
Helping them adjust to an industrial type of society, right?
And let me
insert something too. They were still boys only, girls only.
Right.
The belief was, if they actually had a high school and mixed boys and girls together, think of all the promiscuity that would happen. Of course, we've learned that it's not true. But it wasn't until the late 1800s that they finally mixed them together, right? Yeah. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah,
it might be better off, right?
Fixed learning paces. Fixed learning paces, we could go back to the one-room school. And even before that, home education, where parents were responsible. This is before any organized schools outside the home. Fixed learning paces have developed because we realize, and I know this may be in disagreement with what you said, and I don't want to do that, but children are not miniature adults. We have to understand that a child, a five-year-old child, is not ready to learn physics or algebra one or whatever. We've come to understand that children pass through developmental stages, and so to help meet those developmental stages, then the church has developed along with programs, along with what has society
right.
is also
right.
developing, so that we can meet needs at certain developmental stages.
Can I interrupt one thing here?
Yes.
I've read a ton on this too, and when you said every one of these needs a lot of whatever, I have reams of stuff written on all this stuff. I just want you to know I'm not just grabbing an idea and saying these are broad statements and they have big implications. But I'm not saying these things irresponsibly. But my overall response to the fixed learning paces is, number one, yes, children were not miniature adults. But the point is, there was a perception of not much difference between children and adults. So it was easier for the church to say, we're one body, because they didn't see the segregation. Number two, I think that we have to look at fixed learning places with the added component that a lot of this was taught to us not by Christian thinkers, but by evolutionists who thought out through these things. Most of them were Darwinian evolutionists, were they not? Who came up with this? Not that it's wrong. I'm just saying that I think we have to interject that.
Truth exists. If something is true, it's from God, because truth exists. 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. Okay. And if an evolutionist stumbled across a truth, or if a child development expert stumbled across something that was true, it doesn't mean that everything he says, because he's a child, he also believes in evolution, it is something that we can't examine and perhaps accept. If it's truth, it came from God. And so I think as society has developed, and going back to this learning paces, as far as American society is concerned, I don't think we can go back to a point where we don't have fixed learning paces.
No, let's leave it. I'm trying to be mindful of time here. Let's suspend the conversation of whether or not, or if this should have been, et cetera, because I think there's a lot of presuppositions we have about where we get truth from. That's a whole bigger conversation that's going on right here, which I don't know if I'm following totally. But the point is, we do, and kids are going to come in, and they're going to be fixed in learning paces. How then do we take that and say, okay, we're going to be unified as the body of Christ and still have these kind of children coming in? If we say, okay, we're just, you know, this is what the public school says, we're going to organize our Sunday school this way, or maybe we can combine a little better, and maybe have some older children with younger, which is what we've done I think what we've done is try to say, what's a wise way that we can take this and still have, still respect some of the way they're learning, and yet bring them together in a larger unit rather than parceling them out like the society does. And that's the issue. And whether that's the right answer or not, what we're trying to do is take what we have inherited and say, what is the best thing we can do with this so that we are... Because at the end of the day, you know, how we're educated does not matter as much as if we're following what God wants us to do as the body of Christ. And I think that's all I'm trying to get to. But as far as, you know, working through all these things, we have inherited a whole lot. And there's a lot of discussion that's being done on that. Brother Charles, I don't mean to cut you off, brother. I know this we could talk a long time about
this. It's very interesting that in the Jewish community, they have bar mitzvahs, boys 13 years old, and they're considered men. And I noticed that in my years as a prep school teacher, I had a lot of Jewish boys, and they seem to be more mature and seem to have more a greater attention span, that sort of thing, when they were treated like that. Just interesting thought. Mm-hmm.
I'm sure I'll be talking with Brother Lida though more about this, because I want to finish that conversation. I wish we could keep going with it right now. Let me ask one more thing really quick, because this question was asked. Didn't the Reformation rise from individualism? Wasn't that a good thing? Okay, two people that talked about that. Well, let me answer two ways. I won't go back to my notes because it'll take too long to answer it. No, the Reformation did not rise from individualism. And yes, the Reformation was a good thing. Okay? All right? Okay, here's why. To say Reformation came of individualism is anachronistic. Individualism was not a huge thing then. We have to distinguish between people in history that might have had ideas that were more progressive than their time and what we call the prevailing philosophy of a culture. Individualism is the idea that it is about me and not about the group.
Well, that's what we're defining today, that individualism means one versus the many.
Well, no. Individualism is an idea that I'm thinking about how myself or my family exists apart from a group of people, Okay, just because one person is against something, I mean, you can't find a time in history when you don't have one person against something. Okay, but they're in, like in the East, for example, they think about themselves in their whole family unit. In the South, it's more common actually to find a family unit less individualistic in the familial sense than in the North, where you have a lot more segregation. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. But I want you to think about the Reformation for a second, how it went down. We have John Calvin. He disagrees with the Catholic Church. He writes his institutes. He has escaped through his life. He comes to Geneva. He forms Geneva. It's all about Geneva. It's all about the family. I mean, you had laws. If you lived in that city, you had to do these things. There was a solidarity there. Martin Luther. Martin Luther never thought at the beginning he was going against the Roman Catholic Church. He said, if the Pope knew about what his people were preaching, he would clean house. And he wrote the 95 Theses and nailed them up so that he could have a debate and help the Pope. He had no idea, but these were the Pope's men who were told to do these things. And when he went to the castle in Wartburg, or what is it, Wartburg? Not Wittenberg, the castle. Wartburg, yeah. He's translating the Bible into German. And he comes out of his hole, and the peasant revolt. Martin Luther's men have been preaching. They incite this peasant revolt in 1524 and 1525. And it's about this whole religious thing. And Martin Luther excoriates his own men and says, you never should have gotten them to do that. And he upheld the right of the government to put down these riots. Martin Luther is all about working under authority. He's all about being in the church. So is John Calvin. So is Zwingli in Switzerland. Okay. The point being, when we talk about a philosophy, we have to talk about the prevailing thought of the many. Okay? You always have people in society that are going against the grain. Some of them, the society is very unkind to, and they're buried in their grave hundreds of years before somebody says, you know, that guy was really thinking the right thing, and now his writings are everywhere, and we laud him. But in his own day, sometimes these progressive thinkers were not lauded at all. And so when you think of the Reformation, I think the main thing that was happening there is the authority of the church and of government started to crumble in people's minds. I think that's what spawned the Reformation from a secular standpoint. I think another thing we have to remember is that God was calling people back to the knowledge of his word. And when they started finding out that they were not being told all the truth, they were hungry. God's people were hungry for the word. And I think that had a lot to do with it. But when they got the Bible back and realized the church was wrong, we're living in a fallen world. The pendulum swings, doesn't it? I think they went beyond and started crumbling all the other authorities, and pretty soon we developed in the West where authority was not what it should be, and here we are today. And maybe the pendulum is going to swing back. I don't know. But I would not pin the Reformation on individualism. It had a lot to do with what God was doing, calling his people back to the word. If you're going to talk about a prevailing philosophy, it was the crumbling of the idea of authority in people's minds, and that has continued to crumble, and authority is still a huge issue today. All right. Another thing demonstrated from our time today is that there's so much more that we can talk about. My purpose has been really to say, here is how I'm thinking about things. Here's why we make certain decisions that we make at this church. For good or for bad, you pray that God will continue to give wisdom in these things, because we really are trying to exalt what God has told the church to be. But we want to recognize that we've inherited certain things that we need to say, okay, how do we take our culture and map that with the word and make the wisest steps possible toward the exaltation of the word, which is going to look a little different in our church than it did 100 years ago. We can't turn back the clock. We cannot. I'll close with what C.S. Lewis said about that. He said, get rid of this whole thinking about clocks. He said, it's not that you can turn back the clock. It's impossible. He said, it's not that we have gone forward wrong in time. He said, sometimes you have to realize you're going down the wrong road. And he said, whenever a person realizes he's going down the wrong road, the one who soonest is willing to turn back and find a different path is the one who's going to be better off. He said, that's what the situation is. And I think what we're trying to do now is just say, okay, we might have gone too far in a certain area. Education, for instance, might have led us to too much individualism in the church. And we got to appreciate what's happened, but back up and say, okay, how can we might go a little bit of a different direction there to overcome that? And in every area, we're thinking of that, going back a little bit and saying, okay, let's take this direction so that we can be the church that God has called us to be. Father, thank you for the good discussion, and thank you for the word that you have given us. And God, give us wisdom to know how to be the church in this day and age, how to take what we are seeing in the culture and act as wise as serpents, harmless as doves in this generation, that we might do all that you've called us to do for your namesake and your glory. It is you, above all, in whom we want to rejoice and in whom we want to find the most honor and glory. God, may you be pleased with us as we continue these things, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.